But you all welcome again to our adult Bible class this morning. Let's just take the time to bow in a word of prayer, ask the Lord to bless us as we meet together this morning. Let's pray. Dear God and Father, we come before you this morning at the beginning of another Lord's Day. We thank you, dear Father, for your great wisdom in ordaining the affairs of this life, that we would have a day in seven whereby we can come aside from our earthly labors and we can spend time in your house. We can spend time worshiping, considering the things of God. We thank you, dear Father, for this tremendous gift that you've given us. We thank you, dear Father, for this place. We thank you for the opportunity to sit together, to consider an open Bible and to consider what you would say to us through your word. We thank you for your word. We realize, oh God, that your word is truth. And we would ask, oh Lord, we would plead before you now that you would send the spirit of truth down into this meeting now. And that, oh God, we would see the truth of your word clearly and plainly this morning. We would ask, oh God, that you would help and undertake. We pray, oh God, you'd help us to listen. Help us, oh God, to consider and to think through the things that are before us this morning. We realize, oh Lord, we are coming across some things which are in many ways a mystery and a depth that we will never really get our heads around. And we pray, oh God, that you would help us to even begin to grasp some of the truths that are revealed in your word. We thank you, God, for the Sunday school. We thank you, God, for the children that you've blessed us with in this church. And we pray, oh God, you'd be with teachers. Help them to plainly explain the word of God to these young ones, no matter their age. We thank you, God, that we are instructed to receive the kingdom by faith as like a little child. And we pray, O God, that those children will be blessed this morning. Help us now, O God. Help us to be diligent in the things that are before us now. In Christ's name. Amen. I'd ask you to turn your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah and the well-known chapter, the chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. We break into the chapter at the verse 4, but really this section begins really with the words of verse 13, "Behold my servant." And you understand this is a passage considering the suffering servant. And we'll break into the reading at the first 4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Amen. And we trust again that the Lord will bless the public reading of his word again this morning. God presents us with two truths in his word, both of which we must zealously hold on to, and yet both of which stand alone in and of themselves. There is a delicate interplay between them. Yet if they're considered on their own, they are the truth of God. And sadly, as is so often the case, controversy, debate, division and offence have stemmed from one of these truths being exalted or emphasised above the other. I am, of course, referring to the great gospel truths of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. The Bible's teaching on divine sovereignty makes it very clear that God is the supreme ruler over all things. He is king. He controls all things, and all that happens in heaven and on earth happens according to his will and according to his purpose. Ephesians 1:11 tells us of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Daniel 4:35, he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? No one can challenge the will of God in heaven or on earth. He is fully sovereign. Yet alongside this truth stands the reality that man is fully responsible. Throughout the Word of God, we see instances where man is held accountable for his wickedness and for his sin. God tells man that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Man is fully responsible for his rebellion against God. So there is this interplay, this interaction between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and that is, of course, seen in the area of salvation. With respect to God's sovereign will, he has chosen a great multitude unto himself, and it is he and he alone who can save them and who will save them. Salvation is of the Lord. Only God can, only God will save. Yet, at the same time, human responsibility is revealed in that men are commanded to repent and are commanded to believe the gospel. And they are indeed responsible for their rejection of that gospel. How can we neglect those fearful words of 2 Thessalonians 1, which warns us of a day when a victorious Redeemer, Jesus Christ, will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on what? On them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is responsibility, there is rejection here, and the people in view are held responsible for their rejection. So we must hold on to the truth that man is fully responsible to God, while not neglecting the truth that God is sovereign over all things. And of course, the same is true the other way around. If we emphasize the sovereignty of God over man's responsibility, we head to different errors. So there is this interplay between the two realities and the true truths that are revealed in the Word of God. Yet, if this interplay is seen in the doctrine of man's salvation, I suggest to you it is most incredibly and most dramatically seen in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, please, over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And let's read together that well-known verse 23. Acts 2, 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. This famous sermon reaches its climax, as it were, with the truth that God had so ordained the affairs of his Son that by his determinate counsel, by his foreknowledge, Christ would find himself upon the cross. Yes, as a willing participant, but clearly by the will of God. And so Peter excuses those who are listening and says, it wasn't your fault really after all. It was nothing to do with you. But no, rather he says, by wicked hands you have crucified, you have slain the Lord of glory. Could it be any more starkly presented? God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And yet over just a few pages in Acts 4, we see it yet again. Acts 4:27. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So here, the apostles, having suffered persecution, are finding themselves praying together. And they're offering up the petitions and their worship to God and explaining again the truth that Christ, Jesus, whom God anointed by the hands of Herod and Pilate, with the Gentiles and with the people of Israel all together, gathered together against him. And what did they do? Verse 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. You see, in prayer, these people acknowledging man's responsibility in the light of God's sovereign will. You see, if we would rightly understand the gospel, we must ask ourselves the question, who put Christ on the cross? This is a fundamental question in our understanding of the gospel. You see, if you were to go out to the street of this town, and maybe you've done this, and you ask people, who put Christ on the cross? Who was responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Some, with maybe a more superficial understanding, will say, well, it was the Roman soldiers. They were the ones who hammered in the nails. They were the ones who raised up the tree. And yes, in a sense, of course, they're quite correct. Others may suggest it was Judas, or maybe Pilate, or Herod, or the Jews. These would be some of the things that you may get offered as an answer to the question. And of course, in a sense, each of these parties were responsible to some degree for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet if we would do justice, if we would be fair to the emphasis of Scripture, we must say that those answers are wholly inadequate. The correct answer to the question, who put Christ on the cross, is undoubtedly his own Father. His own Father put him to death on the cross. Now, as difficult as that may be to understand and to grasp and even to accept, that is the plain truth of the Word of God. We've seen it already. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, but in the ultimate sense, in the wisdom of God, in his divine purpose, he put his own Son to death on the cross of Calvary. Consider with me the words of Romans 8. Turn over to Romans 8. In the 32nd verse. He, that is God, that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? These words are written by the Apostle Paul with a particular purpose in mind. He's really expanding on the theme that all things work together for good. Not only to them that love God, but to them who are the called according to God's sovereign purpose. And then in opening up the purpose of God, he presents arguments after arguments, emphasizing the fact that God is working for the good of his people. But this opening section of verse 32, considered on its own, he that spared not his own Son, tells us so much about the death of Christ. You see, when I read these words, and I'm sure when you read these words, that he spared not his own Son, our minds go to another mountain. They go to a mountain in the land of Moriah, where instead of a cross, we see an altar. And instead of Jesus, we see Isaac. And standing over Isaac, we see his father, Abraham. Standing over Christ, we see, as it were, his father. Abraham has a knife in his hand. The father has the vessels of wrath in his. Abraham raises the knife, but at the last moment, God intervenes. God provides a substitute. God provides a lamb. And what does Abraham do? Abraham spares his son. Yet on Golgotha, the knife of the wrath of God is raised. Yet here the Father spares not his own Son. For his Son is the substitute. His Son is the Lamb. Spared not, but delivered him up for us all. The role of God the Father in the death of the Son. Now most of us, I'm sure, here could give some sort of answer to the question as to why all this occurred. We are well versed in the Scriptures here, and we understand the sin problem to some degree. We understand that if God was to save a people unto himself, then the sins of that people had to be punished. The sins of that people had to be atoned for. God's character, his justice, his righteousness dictate that for a man to be right with God, his sin must be punished and God's righteous wrath must be satisfied. Yet the truth is that even an eternity in hell could never atone or satisfy the wrath of God for man's sin. Because that sin isn't against some mere earthly ruler. That sin is against an infinitely righteous and holy and eternal God. So if man and God were to be reconciled, God must punish sin in the person of a substitute. And the only adequate substitute was his own son. He says, it says in the very chapter we're considering this morning, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Lord has laid in him the iniquity of us all. You see, how could a just God justify, declare righteous those who were ungodly? Well, you'll know the words well in Romans 3, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. To what? To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. Not what? That he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. At the cross of Christ we see God both as just and as the gracious justifier of sinners. You see, much could be said regarding all this, but suffice it to say that the Bible makes it clear that none other than God the Father put his own son, his only begotten son, to death on the cross of Calvary. That's the point I want you to see this morning. Yes, men were responsible, and we must always keep that in mind. But ultimately, the Father put the Son on the cross. And that's what is taught in what I want us to consider this morning in Isaiah 53. I want us to consider those opening words of verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. The text sits in the context of a section, as I said, from Isaiah 52, verse 13, right through to the end of Isaiah 53. At least that's a mini section, at least. Time doesn't allow for the development of this context, but I'm going to assume something, that you all agree with me, that the ultimate meaning of this passage is God's prophecy of a coming suffering servant, a Messiah. I'm also going to assume that you all agree that this prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. And so, when we come to Isaiah 53 and verse 10, this is much to say to us regarding the role of God the Father in the death of God the Son. Yet, whilst this text teaches us and informs us of the key role of God the Father in the death of the Son, it puts it in such a way that it really ought to cause us to sit up, to think, and ultimately to wonder at the majesty of God. The phraseology here is such that we must be forced to wonder. So I ask you first of all to see the wonder of the text. The wonder of the text. If we're to be honest, we must admit that there are some passages in the Word of God which give us great difficulty. In our finite humanity, it's a struggle to understand or to even accept what is being said in the Word of God. This is one such text. You see, if we are to properly understand what is being said here, we must come to the point where we just stand back, let God be God, and wonder. We have to marvel. We have to be amazed at what is said here. You see, it is one thing. It is one thing to assert that the Father put the Son on the cross. And I hope you've seen this scripture teaches that plainly. It is, however, an entirely different proposition to say that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's what the text says, though. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You see, some would paint the picture of the cross of Christ as if it was God's last resort. They would have us believe it was God's plan B. His hand was forced. He had no choice, really, and reluctantly, reluctantly and unwillingly he sent his son into this world and sentenced his son to death. That is the view that some would have us take of the atonement of Christ. God the Father, in desperation, his hand forced by the situation, reluctantly giving up his son. I think some would have this view because they find it easier to accept, but ultimately it is unacceptable. It's wickedness, it's blasphemy. The word of God is very clear. It plainly says that it pleased the Lord to bruise. Just take time to consider it. This has to be one of the most incredible statements in all Scripture. This ought to cause us to wonder, and I want to consider just a few things as to establish how great a wonder this is. I want us to consider what it means, pleased. I want to consider what it God is said to be pleased to do, and I want us to consider who are the parties in view. But firstly then, what does it mean, pleased? It says it pleased the Lord. What is meant by the word pleased? Well, look over at the same word as it's translated in Isaiah 1 and verse 11. You see, if we're going to understand the words of the Word of God, if we're going to understand the text of Scripture, we need to compare how those words are used in various contexts. And we don't want to understand what we mean by the word pleased. We want to know what God means by the word pleased, what the Holy Spirit means by the word pleased when he puts it in this text. And so in Isaiah 1:11 we read these words. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? This is Isaiah, by the words of God, condemning the people of Israel, essentially. And he says to them, I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Now you'll see the word pleased is not in this text, but the word that is translated pleased in Isaiah 53 is in this text, and it's translated delight. Now it's used negatively, but you get the point that the word pleased in Isaiah 53 actually carries with it the idea of delight. To be pleased to do something is to delight to do it. Then look over at Psalm 115. Psalm 115. And the verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Here we see the absolute sovereignty of God asserted. Our God is in the heavens. He rules over all, he reigns over all. And what's he done? He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. So here the word pleased, and again it's the same word as in Isaiah 53. Here the word pleased certainly involves the idea of delight, but surely it involves a sense of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. You could almost see it as he hath done whatsoever was his good pleasure. He hath done whatsoever was his will. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. So when we read Isaiah 53 and verse 10, we see that when it pleased the Lord to bruise him, it actually was his delight. It was his will, it was his good pleasure. And the text tells us that it was the Father's delight to bruise his only and his dearly beloved Son. What a wonder. But also see with me, what is God said to be pleased to do? What is he said to be pleased to do? Well, it's revealed here that he is pleased to bruise the suffering servant, putting him to grief. Now, as far as I can see, and I'm open to any further wisdom in this, as far as I can see, this word for bruise here is only used in Isaiah 53. It's used in verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. And it's also used then in verse 10. And according to one Hebrew dictionary, it means to crumble. To crumble. To break to pieces. Or to break in pieces. It means to contrite. To crush. To destroy. To humble. To oppress. To smite. So it pleased the Lord to bruise. Think of all that our Lord endured in his sufferings from that awful piercing crown of thorns to the excruciating lashings received at the hands of the Roman soldiers to the racking, jolting pain and torment of crucifixion. And truly our Lord was bruised. But of course, add to that the reality of his own Father pouring his wrath and satisfying his justice by forsaking his own. And truly, truly it can be said that our Lord was bruised. And such was the severity and the magnitude of his bruising that he is also said to have put him to grief, to sorrow, to distress, to sickness. And that's the sense of that phrase. So again, let me remind you that Isaiah 53, verse 10 says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. What a wonder. But lest we forget, consider who the parties that are in view here. We've already said that it's God the Father and God the Son. Now you may be asking yourself, well, it says the Lord, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And certainly the Lord, Jehovah, can be understood with a reference to the Trinity and to the triune God. But here, with regard to the action of one party upon another, I think it's best to understand it as a reference to God the Father, and it can be used in that sense. And yet what is revealed in the Bible respecting the relationship which exists between the Father and the Son? What is that relationship that exists between the Father and the Son? Well, it is a relationship of perfect and intense love and devotion. God the Father loves and delights in God the Son. And God the Son rejoices and delights in God the Father. The Son is in the bosom of the Father. And the Father exalts over the Son, telling all who will hear, "This is my beloved Son." In what? "In whom I am well pleased." And yet the Word of God reveals the heart of God, saying that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was a good pleasure. The will. Yes, the delight of God to bruise and to smite and to crush his dearly beloved and cherished Son. I sat over this over the past few days, and you almost tremble to say those words. If it wasn't in the Word of God, you wouldn't dare say it. But that is what is revealed in Isaiah 53, verse 10. That it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And that is the wonder. That is the wonder of this text. We must stand back and wonder. But we must ask ourselves a question. How can it be said? How can it be said that the Father delights in the bruising of the Son? We've seen the wonder of the text. See with me also the sense of the text. The sense of the text. You see, the central reason whereby God can be said to delight and be pleased in the bruising of the Son is really found at the end of verse 10. You'll see there it says, "And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. For us to understand this phrase, it may help to think through what is said in this middle section of this verse. Think it through with me. First of all, we see the death of Christ. We see the Lord Jehovah making this suffering servant an offering for sin. What does it say? "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." The language is that of sacrifice. The offering for sin was a crucial part of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant dealing of God with man. God the Father yet made his Son the sacrifice. He made his Son the offering of sin. And on that offering, sin is dealt with. The justice of God is satisfied. The wrath of God is appeased. So John the Baptist could say, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Our Lord himself said that he came to give his life a ransom for many. So there is the death of Christ. There is an offering for sin. And then there is a seed created. "Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed." Through the sacrifice, there was a seed created. This suffering servant has an offspring, children, a seed. And through the sacrifice for sin, Christ bore children, who, as one author put it, are the children of the cross. So there is a seed. And then thirdly, we see that this servant shall prolong his days. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And what does that mean? Well, it gives us the sense that the death of this servant would not signal the end of his existence. The death of the servant was not the end of his days. He shall prolong his days. So what's in view here? Nothing less than the resurrection of Christ. Christ defeated death, and by his resurrection he can be said to have prolonged, lengthened his days. You see, in these few words, we see the gospel summed up. We see the death and the resurrection of Christ creating a spiritual seed. And so it can be said that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In eternity, God the Father purposed with God the Son to save a multitude of sinners through the sending of the Son as the substitute of sinners. And God the Father committed, entrusted that task into the hand of his suffering servant. The task of accomplishing redemption was given to the Son. Now it may sound very obvious, but a central theme of the New Testament, and especially the Gospel of John, is that the Father sent his Son. Again, you read it and it seems so obvious, you're so used to the phraseology, but the repetition of this phrase indicates that the Holy Spirit would have us take note of his importance. The Father sending his Son. It's well worth, in your own time, studying out all the instances when our Lord uses the phrase, sent me, in reference to the sending of the Father by the Son. It's well worth your time. And if you do this, it will be quickly apparent that Jesus Christ was on a mission. And that mission was given to him by his Father. John 9 tells us, in Christ's own words, I must work the works of him that sent me. You see, implied in this language of sending is the giving of a task to be performed. The Father sent the Son, giving him a task. Please turn over to John, Gospel of John, and the 6th chapter. The Gospel of John, the 6th chapter. And let's read together from the 37th verse. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. These are the words of Christ. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven. Already you get the sense of someone on a mission. Not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me. And what is the Father's will? What is the task? That of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. What is the task? What is the task that the Father gave the Son? It is the accomplishing of redemption. It is the accomplishing of redemption. God the Father in eternity gave the Son a people to save. Christ was sent from the Father. He came down from heaven with the task that he would fulfill and accomplish that redemption, that he would lose none of all that the Father had given him. The redemption of sinners. Or let's use the language of Isaiah 53. The pleasure of the Lord was entrusted to the Christ of God, and through death and through resurrection, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And praise God, with the hindsight of the New Testament, we can say the pleasure of the Lord did prosper in his hand. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And that is what gives the opening phrase of Isaiah 53:10 its meaning and its sense. Just turn back over to it again. You see, the reality of God being pleased in the bruising of the Son should not be understood. And this is where the danger comes in. It should not be understood in the sense that God took pleasure in the actual suffering of the Son considered in and of itself. You see, when Christ died on the cross, that was great wickedness. So for God to take pleasure in that, that's a mystery. And the sense is that he didn't take pleasure in the actual sufferings considered in and of itself. Rather, God's pleasure in bruising in the Son was in the great success of what the Son would accomplish in his dying. You see, when it pleased and delighted the Lord to bruise him, God was satisfied at what was being accomplished. Now, yes, it was the pleasure of the Lord was being accomplished, and that was what God was satisfied in. You see, God can be said to be pleased to bruise the Son, because through the bruising of the Son, sinners are saved and God is glorified. That's essentially what was accomplished in the bruising of the Son. Sinners are saved. Look at verse 11 of Isaiah 53. He, that is the suffering servant himself, shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Just as an aside, Christ was not some unwilling participant here. He was satisfied with the work that he accomplished. Christ willingly offered himself up. No man can take his life, but he lays it down himself. And so he shall see of the travail of his soul, the work of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The language is that of salvation, justification. The bruising of the Son guaranteed the justification of many sinners. For in the bruising of the Son bore their iniquities. The pleasure of the Lord, the justification of sinners, prospered in the hand of Christ. You see, never forget, the Father's great desire is the redemption, the justification of the ungodly. So when the bruising of his Son brings about this end, it can be said to please the Lord to bruise him. But also God can be said to be pleased, because through the bruising of the Son, God is glorified. Remember those words in Romans 3, 25 and 26. You see, it's through the cross, it's through the bruising of the Son, that God is said to be just and the justifier of the ungodly. How can God be just and still justify ungodly sinners? Well, you and I know that it's through the provision of a substitute and the sacrifice of that substitute. The bruising of the Son, what does it do? It upholds the very character of God. It upholds the justice of God. It upholds the faithfulness of God. God is glorified in the cross. God is glorified in the bruising of the Son. So our Lord can say in those hours leading up to his death, I have glorified thee on the earth. And how has he done it? I have finished. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, in a sense, he hadn't accomplished the cross, but Christ uses the tense whereby it is finished already, because it was so certain. It was so certain he was going to do it. And so Christ could say that he has glorified God on earth by finishing the work which God giveth him to do. And of course, on the cross, we hear those words of Christ ringing out, it is finished. The Father can delight in the bruising of the Son, knowing that the bruising is the glorifying, it's the exalting of the character of God on the earth. And God delights to be glorified. You know, what's man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God. What is God's chief end? God's chief end is to glorify God. So in the glorifying of himself through the work of the cross, God can be said to be pleased. So overall then, we have a most incredible statement here. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Our heads can scarcely take it in, but yet the Father has revealed that he would delight to crush and to bruise and to smite his only beloved Son. That is what the Bible teaches. And we have seen that it was essentially what the death of Christ was accomplishing that caused the Father to delight. You see, in closing, see with me the value that God places on the salvation of sinners. It was no light thing for God to save sinners. It was no light thing for God to save you. God places such infinite value in the redemption of the ungodly that he was pleased to bruise his Son. You see, as we come in the next few moments to worship, to come and in our Lord's Day, worship morning service, I trust that in the words of the hymn writer, these truths will tune your heart to sing his praise. The reality is the love of God was such that he pleased to bruise his Son rather than to send you to hell. Wondrous redemption. What truth? The reality that God would be pleased to bruise his own son rather than condemn you to eternity in hell. Surely that ought to warm our hearts in such a way that we can praise God with all our souls as we worship this morning. But consider also how poor, how inadequate is our concern for sinners. If God had such concern that he would be pleased to bruise his own son, how is it that we have so little concern for the lost? How is it that we have so little concern to see sinners saved? How is it that in our prayer life we can go through days, weeks maybe, without really pleading with God to save sinners? How is it that we can go through months, maybe years, and I speak to myself here, without ever saying a word to a friend, to a neighbour, to a colleague, a word for Christ? The concern that God had to save sinners was such that he pleased to bruise his own son. Sinners, I commend the love of God to you. Unconverted, it pleased the Lord to bruise his son so that the many could be justified. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou indeed shall be saved. Let's pray. Dear God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We pray, O God, that anything that was said that was in error or phrased in such a way as to cause offense, that the Lord would be taken away and that the truth would only be seen. Work by your Spirit, O God. Come after the preaching of the word, O Lord, and deal with hearts. Convict, O Lord. Deal with sinners. Help us as your people to worship in a way that is honoring to your name. Help us to give our all in worship now. We pray for our brother Paul. You'd help him to preach faithfully this morning. Give him unction from above. Bless us in the rest of this Lord's day. Help us to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, and that we'd honor and glorify you in all that we would do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.